Lord, we live in a very broken world, and we experience this brokenness in many different ways. One of the results of the fall is death, and Lord, that's a painful experience to go through, and I pray for these two families. I pray for Kathy, Lord, and Steve, and extended family, that in this loss of her father, she might be surrounded with a sense of your presence, that she would be given the enabling grace that she needs, Lord, to just be able to rest in you. And I pray that through this, Lord, you might some way speak powerfully to family members that perhaps don't know you at this point in time. And I think of Craig, and so we commit them to you. And thank you also, Father, for this morning to fellowship with one another, to pray together, to sing praises and to worship you, to sit under the ministry of your word. And I pray, Father, that we might leave from this place this morning having met with you, the living God, that we would be encouraged in our hearts regardless of what it is that we might be experiencing and going through at this time in our walk with you. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would do his illuminating work in our hearts as we go back to this passage in Ephesians. And Father, that as we focus on the truth that is taught here, spiritual warfare, that, Lord, we would be encouraged, that we would be built up in our walk with you, that we would be better equipped for the inevitable struggle that we are a part of this with this enemy, Lord Satan and his demonic forces, who are real enemies and who are out to destroy. And so I commit this time to you. I pray your blessing upon it. And I pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, once again, I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles. We'll have the third of four messages out of this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, where we have been dealing with the subject of spiritual warfare, or what we might even refer to as Paul's call to battle. Paul's call to battle in the Christian life. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." In the first message that I preached in this series, I tried to share with you the relationship of this passage to the rest of the book of Ephesians. And I mentioned that Ephesians chapter 6 in these verses 10 through 20 dovetail beautifully with what the Apostle Paul has already written in the previous chapters of this great epistle. And I really spent quite a bit of time on the first three chapters where Paul tells us, as believers, that we have been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we're told that as God's people, we've received every spiritual blessing, and that it is the result of our being united in Christ, engrafted in Christ, baptized in Christ. And the reason I have felt it needful to spend time highlighting that point of our standing and our position in Christ is that it is absolutely critical to the Christian life in general, and to this spiritual warfare if we are going to stand firm against the enemy and those things that he attacks us with. We've got to understand our position in Christ. And so Paul spends three chapters talking about this position, and then out of this position writes about how we are to live. He emphasizes this again in chapter 6, verse 10. And we go back to this passage last week. I focused on chapter 10. And in chapter 10, chapter 6, verse 10, the apostle exhorts us, be strong in the Lord. And as I pointed out, one way that we could translate that is be strong in the Lord, that is, in your union with Jesus Christ. So right there in verse 10, immediately as he gets into verse 10, Paul takes us back to the first three chapters of Ephesians. And he's highlighting this relationship that we have with Christ, that we are in Christ. So this is one of the provisions that God has given us to stand against the enemy, is this standing that we have in Jesus Christ and the blessings that we have as a result of our being in Christ. One of the desires that I have in this series of messages and emphasizing those truths is that you will become minors. You will become minors. And you will begin digging deep. Digging deep. To discover and understand the importance of the spiritual blessings that we have received as a result of this union in Jesus Christ. Because it is so vitally important, not only to the Christian life in general, but to spiritual warfare and our standing against the enemy. This is one of the provisions that he has given us. And so in that second message, I also highlighted the character of the enemy and the nature of the conflict. And so as we move back in on verses 10 through 20, we notice that Paul makes it very clear in this passage that the Christian life is not going to be easy. He says we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and powers, against a real enemy. Paul understands that we as Christians have been born on a battlefield. We are living in enemy territory. And even though, as Paul has pointed out in the first three chapters, we've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ, and even though this amazing standing and position in Christ, and even though we have been given all the instruction in chapters 4, 5, and 6 on how we are to walk as God's people, Paul makes it clear that the Christian life is not going to be easy. And so we've got to be prepared for the struggle, the inevitable struggle that we are going to experience in the Christian life. And that's what he's concerned about. He wants us well equipped. He wants us well prepared for that struggle. Now, despite this, despite the nature of the conflict and the character of the enemy, Paul tells us, he commands us really, stand firm. Stand firm in the context of the devil and his demonic forces. Stand firm. Resist the enemy. Now, if Paul were to leave it there, if he were simply to highlight the nature of the conflict, the character of the enemy, and give us this command to stand firm, I'm sure that we would close the book of Ephesians and walk away feeling absolutely overwhelmed and helpless. But he doesn't leave it there. He goes on to explain to us that once again, God in his grace and mercy has provided you and me as believers with everything that we need to stand against the enemy. And so what he's showing us in this passage very clearly, it's a focus that's not on the enemy, but on God's provision. And he's showing us that God has provided us what we need to be able to stand firm and to resist, as Paul is exhorting us or is commanding us to do. Everything has been provided. And I believe it's fourfold. The provision is fourfold. First, we have this glorious standing in Christ that I've been trying to emphasize and elaborate on in the first two messages. Be strong in the Lord. Second, we have our Lord's incomprehensible power, his enabling power. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, or in the strength of his power. Thirdly, we have this armor of God, the full armor of God. And then finally, we have powerful prayer that is described in in chapter 18 to the end of the book. And so our standing, God's power, the full armor, and prayer. These are God's provision. And so I would like to begin this morning by focusing in on the second of those provisions, and that is God's enabling power, this incomprehensible power of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Again, I found the Amplified Bible helpful here. In conclusion, be strong in the Lord, be empowered through your union with him, draw your strength from him. That strength, which his boundless might provides. And so here again, we have this incredible provision of the Lord to stand against the enemy. Not only do we have this standing that we have that puts us in a position that makes us absolutely acceptable in God's sight. It's a standing that nothing can touch. But we have the very power of God that is working on our behalf. That's amazing, a thought. The power of God available to the Christian. Paul has already prayed that these Christians would come to understand this awesome power available to them. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, and this is something that Paul was really concerned about. He was concerned that they understand their position. He was concerned that they understand the power that is available to them to live the Christian life. And so in 1:19, he says, he prays that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened so that they might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us or for us who believe. So he wants them to comprehend and understand that the power of God to live the Christian life is available to them. And he goes on and he shows us in that passage of Scripture that it is the very same power that he brought about in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That very power that was exerted by God to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, he says, is the power that is available to the child of God as we live this life that he has called us to. It's the same power. Now listen, the Christian life is a life of dependence. It is a life of dependence. The Christian life is a life of dependence on the Lord and his provision. And in this case, it's dependent upon the Lord and his strength, his power to live the Christian life. It's amazing when you stop and think about the power of God. I mean, stop and think. If you just go back to Genesis and we read the first chapters of Genesis and the creation story, God simply spoke and it was brought into being. God simply willed and his will was brought into being. It speaks of absolutely incredible power that our God has. And he's telling us here that this power is available to us and that we are to live this Christian life in his strength, the strength of his power. And so this is a resource that God has given us. And we apply that power or appropriate that power by faith as we walk with the Lord. Now, there's something that we need to be careful of here, and it's this. I think it's easy to read something like that and maybe walk away with an attitude of let go, let God. It's God's power, it's God's strength, and therefore, let go, let God. He's going to do his thing. And yet that's not what we see in the Scriptures at all. He is not promoting a let go and let God mentality. Now let me say something that will probably shock you, or some of you. The Christian life is a life of striving. The Christian life is a life of striving. If you don't strive you're not going to grow. But it is always to be a striving in concert with dependence. It's a striving with dependence upon the Lord and His strength and His enabling grace. As one theologian has pointed out, grace is not opposed to effort, but to earning. It's not opposed to effort, but to earning. And so in Colossians 1:28 and 29, Paul writes, "And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." It's a striving with dependence. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul writes, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God, this enabling grace of God with me." And so the Christian life is a life of striving. It's striving, yet with dependence upon our God. And so we have this power of God, this the strength of His might that is available to us. And here's something for us to think about. The God of all power is available to us because the God of all power lives within us. The God of all power is available to us because the God of all power lives within us. And that's an incredible thought. Is there anything that God has left undone with respect to this salvation and the Christian life and the relationship that we have with Him? Is there anything that He has left undone? Everything has been provided by the Lord. And He resides within each one of us through His Spirit. And it's through that Spirit that we are to live. Another place in Ephesians where He talks about this is in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. And again, it's in prayer. And He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He may grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit on the inner man." It's through His Spirit on the inner man. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us," according to the power that works within us, "to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." I think in many respects, this power that is available to the Christian, this strength that comes, this the strength of His power that is available to the Christian is an untapped resource. It's not a striving in the flesh, it's a striving in the strength of the Lord, who lives within us and is available to give us the wherewithal to live the life He's called us to. So to be strong in the power of His might is appropriating one of the provisions that He has given us, specifically to stand against the enemy. Secondly, going on to verse 14, we're told that one of these provisions is this full armor of God. The full armor of God. And this is just an amazing study here on the armor of God and the and just exactly what this armor embodies. Before I get into a detailed treatment of these various pieces of armor, I want to take a few minutes to share some preliminary observations concerning the armor as a whole that I think is important for us to understand. First, this is number one. As we approach these verses on the armor of God, we need to keep in mind that we're dealing with an analogy. As Paul looks at the Christian in his war with Satan, he sees in his mind a Roman soldier ready for battle. And all that the Roman soldier does to prepare himself for battle suggests to Paul's mind imagery that can be translated into the Christian's battle with Satan and his demonic forces. And so Paul begins to make a comparison between the armor of the Roman soldier, something physical, and the armor of the Christian soldier, which is something spiritual. So keep in mind that Paul is not talking here about literal pieces of armor. He's not talking about a literal belt. He's not talking about a literal breastplate or literal shoes. He's talking about truth. He's talking about righteousness. He's talking about the gospel of peace. Paul is not dealing with literal armor. He's dealing with these various truths, which leads me to the second preliminary consideration. Each piece of armor represents, and this is important to understand, each piece of armor represents or embodies some key spiritual truth that is to be applied daily in our walk with the Lord. And this is implied in the passage when he says, put on and take up the armor of God. The idea there is application of what God is giving us here. It's appropriation of what God is giving us. And so each piece of armor represents or embodies some key spiritual truth that is to be applied daily in our walk with the Lord. Third, the Greek tense in this passage, when it says take up and put on, indicates that we are to take it up and we are to put it on and we are to never take it off. In other words, there is never a time when the Christian soldier is to be at ease when it comes to this battle. We're never to let our guard down. We're never to allow ourselves to become complacent. And that's why the Apostle Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Always is the idea there. Why? Because we have an adversary, the devil, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so we're to be at attention. We're to be ready for battle at all times. Fourth, as we come to this armor, we're told by Paul that we are to put on or take up the full armor of God. And Paul mentions that twice in this passage. In verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Then in verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. You see, our enemy is normally going to attack us in some area of the personality. He'll normally do that in three different ways. He's going to do it through deception, he's going to do it through accusations, and he'll do it through temptation. And Paul is saying here in this passage that this armor of God, this truth that is embodied in these various pieces of armor, appropriated, act upon, applied to our lives, will provide complete protection for the entire personality, mind, emotions, and will. We are to walk daily, in other words, in the sphere of this truth that is embodied here in the pieces of armor. We are to walk daily within the sphere of this truth. So, with that background to the armor, those preliminary considerations, let's look first at the belt. He says in verse 14, he begins in verse 14 with this armor by telling us that we are to stand firm, having girded our loins with truth. And I want to emphasize as we begin to move into these pieces of armor that I don't believe Paul is dealing with these pieces of armor randomly. In other words, I believe that there is a kind of spiritual sequence here in this passage of Scripture. And I believe that he begins with the belt of truth because it is absolutely foundational to all the other pieces of armor and what he's going to be sharing in this passage. Just as foundational as it was for the Roman soldier. The belt was the first piece the Roman soldier put on. And it served two primary purposes. First, it held the other pieces of armor in place. The breastplate was attached to the belt, the sword was attached to the belt, and so the belt served to keep all those pieces of armor in place. But secondly, and most importantly, the belt enabled the soldier to gird up his loins. Now, what exactly in the Scripture does it mean to gird up the loins? That's not terminology that we're familiar with. It's not terminology that we use these days. But it is an incredibly important idea here in this passage. It's important for us to keep in mind that in Paul's day, the Roman soldier and most men, for that matter, wore a kind of tunic. And hopefully that's going to come up here. I've got a picture of it. Wore a kind of tunic or gown. And it basically was a large piece of cloth. It had a hole in the middle for the head. It had a hole for each arm. And it was very loose fitting. And it was fairly long, at least knee length, and oftentimes all the way down to the ankles. And while that tunic was ideal for the climate that they lived in, it was not ideally suited for walking, long marches, or warfare. And the reason for that is obvious. The tunic would get tangled around the legs, it would restrict the movement of the legs. And so to remedy that problem, the Roman soldier would gird up his loins. And the way he did that was he would put on a belt. He would then take the four corners of the tunic and he would fasten the tunic in place with that belt. In the scriptures, we find many examples of this, but let me share a couple with you. In the King James, for example, in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, in the context of the Lord's return, we read this. Jesus says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lamps burning." In the New American Standard, it reads this: "Be dressed in readiness. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alit." In Exodus 12:11, in the context of the preparation for the Passover meal and the children of Israel leaving from Egypt, the New American Standard says, "Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat with haste. This is the Lord's Passover." Now here's what the New International Version says. "This is how you are to eat it, with the cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it with haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And so the idea of girding the loins conveys the idea of readiness, preparedness for the Christian soldier. It put the Roman soldier in a state of preparedness and readiness for battle. Now I want you to notice three important points. The belt was foundational for the Roman soldier. It was the first thing that he was to put on. Secondly, the belt had to be girded on. And once the belt was girded on, it put the Roman soldier into a state of readiness. Now notice, Paul is telling us that as God's people, in our warfare with Satan, we are to be in a constant state of readiness, having girded ourselves, not with a literal belt, but with truth, whatever that truth may be referring to. So notice, truth in this passage is what is foundational here for the Christian soldier. Secondly, truth is what must be girded on, whatever that means. And fourth, once girded on, this truth puts the Christian soldier into a state of readiness. And so having our loins girded in this sense is to be in a constant state of readiness for battle. That's the idea that is here. The word truth that Paul is using here can be translated in different ways. And it's really important that we ask ourselves and answer the question, what is he referring to? He says, gird up your loins with truth. So what is this truth that he's talking about? And as I mentioned, it can be translated in different ways, depending on the context in which you find it. For example, it can mean objective truth, that is, the Word of God. But it can also mean subjective truth, that is, honesty, sincerity, truthfulness. And the interpretation that we choose, really, to a large degree, is determined by the context. Now, there are those who say that truth, in this passage, is referring to subjective truth. In other words, honesty, sincerity, truthfulness of heart, not to the objective Word of God. And the reason they come to that conclusion is that Paul deals with the subject of God's word in verse 17. where he writes this. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that's very clear. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so the argument is that Paul is dealing with the Word of God in verse 17, and because he's dealing with the Word of God in verse 17, he must certainly have something else in mind in verse 14. I absolutely disagree with that argument. I disagree with that argument. And the primary reason I disagree is that this armor, this protection against the enemy, is God's armor. It is what God Himself provides. And if my protection, if my protection is my sincerity, if it is my honesty, if it is my trustworthiness, I'll tell you what, Satan is going to find a chink in the armor every single time. And I think that's true as we walk through this armor. We've got to ask ourselves, what is this truth? What is this righteousness? What is this gospel of peace? And I find over and over and over in commentaries that it's my trust, it's my trustworthiness, it's my sincerity, or the righteousness is my holy walk, my walk of righteousness. And when it comes back to me, when that protection is dependent upon me, I'm in deep weeds. I am in deep weeds. This armor is the armor that God has provided for us for full protection, and there is no chink in the armor. There is no chink in the armor. So I believe that in both cases, Paul is dealing with the Word of God, but the Word of God looked upon from two different perspectives. One is a very narrow perspective, and the other a very broad perspective. And there's a vast difference between the two perspectives. But both are absolutely critical in this Christian life and walk and in this warfare. And unless you are girding on the truth, as Paul is saying here in verse 14, which we'll get into in a moment, we're not going to be able to use the Word of God effectively as a sword either. And so these two things come together. Now look quickly with me at verse 17. Paul says that we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the sword is not a big sword that's held by two hands. It's called a hand sword. And in this sword, it was used in hand-to-hand combat. But it's the sword, the small sword. Another way of saying this is take up the sword which the Spirit Himself provides you. That is to say, the Word of God, in other words, the Scriptures. And so the term Word that Paul is using here is not Logos, which always refers to the Word of God in the broad general sense, the Word of God as a whole. Rather, it's the word Rhema. And Rhema refers to the Word of God in a narrow, restricted sense. It is the Word of God spoken. And so Paul is exhorting us to take up those specific portions of Scripture that are appropriate to a specific need. Those portions of God's Word that the Spirit of God brings to our heart, to our mind, in time of need to oppose the enemy and the lies that he's throwing at us. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, we can go back to that again, and it's a perfect example in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and it says he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And it says, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry. That provided Satan with the perfect opportunity to tempt the Lord. And so he comes, and he says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Could God command those stones to become bread? Absolutely. He could have done that. But Jesus' response was to come back with the Rhema of God. And he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That, I believe, is an example of using the Word of God as a sword. The Rhema of God. In this narrow sense. It's the spoken word that is used to defeat Satan and the lies that he is bringing against us. But Paul is speaking of something different in verse 14 when he tells us to gird on the truth. I believe Paul uses the word truth in referring to the Word of God, but the Word of God from this different perspective, this broad general perspective. And it's as we appropriate the Word of God in this broad general perspective that we are put into a state of readiness. So Satan comes as a deceiver. He comes as a deceiver. He is a liar, and he is an accuser of the brethren. And if we are going to stand against his lies and his deceptions, we've got to have truth. And praise God, we have truth. I really believe that this is speaking about the objective Word of God. But it's the Word of God as a whole. It's this Word of God that we have right here. This is the truth. And Paul begins with this because this is the foundation on which we stand as Christians. There is no way to know truth from error without God's Word. It is just that important in the Christian life. And so there again, we ought to just kind of stand back amazed that once more we're being shown just this incredible gift, this precious gift that God has given us, this treasure that He's given us called the Bible, the Word of God. It's an amazing gift that He's given to us. Somebody has said this about the Bible. This was an unknown author, but he says, "This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here heaven is opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good, its design, and the glory of God, its end." Listen, that's what we have right here in our hands. This is an incredible treasure that we have. But listen, there's even more. Because this Word of God is a revelation of Himself. Stop and think about this. God Himself, the Creator of the universe, who spoke and it was brought into being, is the God who has taken it upon Himself to communicate with us and to reveal Himself. How else would we know God without the Bible? This is God's self-revelation. So we need to let the truth penetrate deep into our hearts and our minds. This Bible is not, as some men claim, a man-authored attempt to explain God, but rather it is God's authored self-revelation of man and Himself. This is where we come to know God. This is where we come to know and understand the resources that He has given us. And once again, it's just one of those things where God is the initiator. And so He's given us this precious, precious treasure. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that God, by His divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through what? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Without the knowledge of God, we will not grow. Without the knowledge of God, we can never enter into a relationship with Him. And so this is foundational in the Christian life. Now let me ask you this. Are you a man and woman of the Word? I think the power of God is an untapped resource. And I wonder about the Word of God. Do we treat this like a treasure? Do we treat this book like our very life depends upon it? Are we girding on the truth? Are we standing on the Word of God? This is God's revealed truth. He says in John 8:31-32, if you abide in my word and you are disciples of mine, you shall know the truth. How will we know the truth? If we abide in this word, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. To the degree that we are deceived by Satan, to the degree that we believe his lies, to that degree are we held in bondage. And the only way that we can be set free from that satanic bondage is through truth. And God has given it to us. We live in a culture today of moral relativity and confusion. We're living in a culture where everyone seems to be doing what's right in their own eyes. And the reason for that is because we're a nation who is walking away from the light that God has given us in His Word. And unfortunately, and even more tragically, the church seems to be moving further and further away from the truth of God's Word as well. Theologian Carl Henry wrote this. He said, without an authoritative scripture, the church is powerless to overcome not only human unregeneracy, but also satanic deception. Where the church no longer lives by the word of God, it is left to its own devices and soon is overtaken by the temptations of Satan and the misery of sin and death. So the word of God is foundational. But he tells us in this passage that we are to take this truth and we are to gird it on. And so what exactly does it mean to gird on the truth? Very quickly, it means two things. Number one, it means to master the truth. And that's why I ask you, are you men and women of the Word? Is this book and learning this book a priority in your life? We are to master it. He says, do not be conformed to the world. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold, but be ye transformed by what? The renewing of the mind. And the way we're renewed in our mind is through the Word of God. The way we begin to see truth, reality, from God's perspective, is through the Word of God. The way I begin to see things from His perspective, the way I begin to understand things from God's perspective, as I'm in the Word, and the Word of God transforms my heart and my mind. And so we need to master the truth. We need to be men and women of the Word. But secondly, girding on the truth means that we are to be mastered by the truth. We are to master the truth, but we are to be mastered by the truth. And I was pointing that out. We need to allow it to transform us, change us, as we spend time in the Word of God and seek God in it. It has a transforming power. Now, if what I've been saying about verses 14 and 17 is true, and I believe that it is, that means that two of the pieces of armor that God has provided us to stand against the enemy and anything he might throw at us refers to the Word of God. Does it surprise you then why being consistent in a quiet time or a devotional time or being consistent in our reading in God's Word seems so hard? Can you understand why that would be such a challenge in the Christian's life? Do you think that this is not a focal point of Satan? That in this warfare with him, one of the things that he will try to do is distract us from the truth? Because if he distracts us from the truth, He's got an open door for his deceptions and lies. And so we're going to experience a battle when it comes to the Word of God. You say, well, I just find it so difficult, or you find all kinds of interruptions. You say, well, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to, I do this. I'll come down to the office in the morning because it's my office and it's quiet. And I'll sit down and open up my Bible, and it isn't 3 minutes, and I'm thinking about something else, and I'm over on the computer working on email or whatever it is. It's so easy to be sidetracked. Who do you think's behind that? And you know what? I mean, I'm getting to a point where I'm just saying, Satan, I am not going to let you win anymore in my life. You're not going to distract me from the priorities that God has in my life. This is a battle. This is a fight. And I'm going to fight. I'm not going to be distracted anymore. Because that's what the enemy wants to do with respect to the Word of God. So we are in this incredible battle with an enemy that wants to destroy us. The first piece of armor that is foundational to everything else Paul's going to say in this passage is right here. This is the standard. This is the foundation on which we stand. And without this, we're lost. And everything else that Paul is going to share with us in this passage flows from this. The righteousness, the gospel of peace, the faith, the helmet of salvation, and so forth. And so our knowing this Word of God in the broad general sense and becoming familiar with it is critical to our using it as a sword against the attacks that the enemy brings upon us. Father, I want to thank you for this word that you have given to us. What an incredible treasure. Lord, I've thought so many times as I've been thinking about these messages, just how amazing you are in providing us with everything conceivable that we need in this walk with you. There's nothing lacking. No wonder the Apostle Paul says that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And my desire, Lord, my heart is to be overwhelmed with this, and for my brothers and sisters to be overwhelmed with that truth, that you've provided it all. And I do pray that we would become miners, that we would start digging deep, so that we would not miss out on the treasures that you have for us that are so critical to our living in a way that will bring honor and glory to you, which is what we've been called to. And so, Lord, I just pray that you will take these attempts at explaining some of these things in this passage, and that you will use it deeply and powerful in our hearts. May we walk out of here with a new determination that we are not going to let the enemy have his way. But we're going to fight the good fight. We're going to strive with dependence upon you that's given us the strength, the power to stand against him, and all the other resources that we need. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, at this time, if men would come forward, please, to